Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I want to share about revival. We started our series, actually, the evening of the first presidential debate, which was not planned, but it was appropriate because the closer we get to the election, the more I am convinced the only hope for our nation is revival. And again, not by design, we end up the series on October 31st, which is a good evening for a perspective on revival. And because it is, let's take a running start. Before we get into some thoughts I've got about revival, let's consider what today on our calendar means to the world, and then let's talk a little bit about what it means to the church historically, and we'll end up talking about what it could mean, might mean, should mean to you and I. October 31st, best known in our nation and really around the world as Halloween. Depending upon which survey you look at, it's either the second or third most popular holiday in our country behind Christmas. So how did this happen? How did we get here? Well, what we call Halloween has its roots in a Celtic fall festival called Samhain. And I may or may not be pronouncing that right. The Celtics don't really know because they're bringing it over from the Gaelic. And some people will try to tell you that the transliteration of that is summer's end. And, you know, it probably does mean that because that's what the fall festival is associated with. We're halfway between the autumn solstice and the winter equinox. So it's a time on the calendar where in ancient pagan culture, the power of the sun and the sun gods was fading. It was the end of the harvest. It was a transition to winter and to darkness. And for the Celtics, it was really a sort of a New Year's Eve. And again, depending upon whose history you read, it might have been literally a New Year's Eve for certain people groups. For others, it was the halfway point. But it was a significant time on the calendar. Now, okay, changing of the seasons is changing of the seasons, and that's fine. But to the Celts, it was more than that. And by the way, we hear Celtic, we think Irish, we think Boston, we think Larry Bird and things like that. But the Celtic people spread at different points in history throughout the British Isles and through much of northern France. Their high priests were known as Druids. And if you've heard of Druids, if you've got any connection with that word at all, you probably connect it with worship of nature. I picture Druids as, you know, worshiping trees and grass and stuff like that. What you might not realize is that in Celtic culture, the Druids were the high priests. There was not only worship of nature, there was a heavy occultic influence. And actually, their beliefs and practices weren't all that different than what we might think of and associate with the Hindus. Two key things that they'd have in common: reincarnation and what's called transmigration. Reincarnation is just the idea that, you know, when you die, if you didn't get it right, you might come back to do it again. Transmigration, now a lot of us kind of muddle the two, is actually a separate idea, which is the idea that you might come back again and not necessarily as a human. You know, it's one thing to be reincarnated as a human and maybe an upper class or a lower class, and then that's implicit in Hindu belief. Transmigration is the idea, though, that you might also come back as, you know, a snail or a bird or, you know, a snow leopard or something. And, you know, when I was a kid playing around with these kinds of ideas, you know, you get the idea, you know, coming back as an animal, that would be cool to be able to run that fast or fly, until you realize that animals, you know, it's fight or flight, it's kill or be killed pretty much every day of their lives. Anyway, what does this have to do with Halloween? Well, the ancient Druids believed that October 31st, their New Year's Eve, if you will, was a day that Samhain, the Aryan god of death, think Grim Reaper with the big old sigh, you won't be far off, gathered the souls of the evil dead and took those souls and cast them into animals, the evil dead that were condemned to come back, reincarnated not as humans but as lower forms of life. It's also a night when the spirits of the dead were widely regarded, widely believed, to be released from what was called the other world to roam about. They were free to visit their various homes, and in certain specific locations, there was very specific mythology around that. You know, the ground was turning cold, so they were looking for a place to stay warm and so forth. And in some places, they were actually welcomed. This was built into part of their fall festivals. And just like if you've ever been at a Passover Seder, there's an empty chair left for Elijah. Well, in a lot of these fall festivals, there would be place settings laid out and chairs put out for ancestors in the hope or the expectation that they'd be returning. Now, sometimes that was a welcome thing. Most of the time, that was something to be feared. And there were all kinds of efforts to either repel these spirit world visitors or at least to placate them. That's where the tradition of guising comes from. Guising, from which we get the word disguise, put on some sort of scary costume to frighten the spirits away, or just to disguise yourself so that they wouldn't recognize you and move on to the next house. Now, this probably sounds like a mishmash of a few different things, and you're right, because a lot of historians believe that, you know, our history can only really get as far back clearly as the Samhain festival, but a lot of historians look and say, you know what, that had to be derivative from at least a couple different pagan traditions even before it got to Samhain. But what we know is that over time, what emerged was this fall festival with really dark, spiritually dark connotations. Demons and ghouls and gatherings of the spirits of the dead and so forth. And in the midst of it all, some efforts to either appease to appease or repel both the spirits of the dead and the dark forces moving about directing traffic of the spirits of the dead. That's where some of the bonfires came from. You know, there was a practical application as well. This is where the cattle were being slaughtered and bones thrown into the fire. The term bonfire comes from bone fire. But where you had these bonfires, you also, over time, had offerings of both grain and animals, and according to legend, sometimes even humans, to appease these various gods. What's interesting, some of these practices were intended to protect the living. There was fear that the spirits would wreak havoc, whether on the harvest or on the home or both. There were also practices that were very specifically intended to help the dead. On this night when the spirits of the dead were roaming about, and when Samhain was seeking to capture the evil ones so that they would be reincarnated as animals, there were prayers to Samhain, there were sacrifices to him, you know, the Lord of Death, hoping that they would somehow appease him and that their loved ones would get more favorable treatment at his hands. Now, if you're Catholic, if you come from a Catholic background, does this remind you of anything? Me too. We'll talk more about it. In the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, Middle Ages, the Church was the Catholic Church. You had the Eastern Orthodox Church that had splintered off, but the Church in the West was the Catholic Church. And they got in the habit, as the Catholic Church expanded, of putting church holidays on top of pagan celebrations, either on top of or right next to. Why would you do that? Well, to try to co-opt this pagan celebration, to try to damp it down by pulling it into where you wanted the people to be going. Pope Gregory III did this on what we call Halloween today. He dropped All Saints Day onto November 1st. All Saints Day, when it was originally conceived as a Catholic holiday or holy day, was May 13th. But along the way, he said, you know, let's put it next to all of that weird pagan Day of the Dead stuff, Night of the Dead stuff. Didn't work. Didn't work even a little bit. All Saints Day, in what some parts of the world is called All Hallows Mass or Hallow Mass, it didn't wean people away from their pagan celebrations so much as it sucked the pagan celebration and the pagan tradition right into what the church was trying to do. The bonfires, the Day of the Dead, the All Hallows Evening. By the way, that's where we get Halloween. The Scottish took All Hallows Evening and kind of consolidated because they talk really fast and it became Halloween. But possibly because of what the two days have in common, it didn't, one didn't eclipse the other. They just merged. Think about it. Samhain, it's all about favorable treatment of the dead and the dead spirits. Well, All Saints Day, and particularly All Souls Day, which is the very next day, November 2nd, it's pretty much the same thing. At the root of All Souls Day is prayer for those who have died who have not yet reached heaven. You and I know there is no such thing, right? I mean, there's heaven, there's hell, there isn't a third option. In Catholic tradition, there's a third possibility called purgatory. It's sort of hell light. It's the waiting room, which, you know, depending upon, because it's not spoken of in Scripture, it's all invention. So depending upon whose version you're paying attention to, it's either very, very close to hell or not that very far at all from heaven. But it's something that exists in between. And we'll talk more about it, but at the root of All Souls Day was the idea that we would pray and fast intensely for those souls that were in purgatory, that hadn't yet reached heaven, that they would be cleansed, that they would be purified, that they would be admitted into Christ's arms. Now, maybe because that's just so very similar to the idea of offering sacrifices and so forth to the god Samhain for the dead to receive favorable treatment, you know, the two just came right together. And you have things like one of the things that would happen during the fall festivals, the fall Celtic festivals, they were in the habit of putting candles in hollowed out turnips and running up and down the road. They'd carve scary faces on these turnips to scare away the evil spirits, to drive away the forces of darkness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We see not the elimination of the whole guising thing, but actually the expansion of it. Because over time, it became not just something to fool the spirits or drive the spirits off, it actually became extortion. Not that dissimilar to what's going on in our neighborhoods right now. You know, hitting people up for food or money, and you know what, if I get food or money, I'll drive the evil spirits off. That was where it came from. People would say, look, bad things are going to happen to your crops. You know, your house might get toilet papered if you don't treat me nice and let me drive off those spirits for you. And there was a practice that was so common that in the 1500s, Shakespeare wrote it into one of his plays. This whole matter of trick or treat. Well, 500 years later, it's not that different, is it? How did it get to our country? It's my people's fault. You can blame the Farrells. In the 1800s, the Irish, and I suppose you could throw the Scots in there, immigrating to the United States in huge numbers, especially after the potato famine. And as they got here, well, they traded turnips for pumpkins, but it was pretty much a lot of the same customs. The guising and the night of darkness and so forth. And it becomes a national holiday because late 1800s, early 1900s, the Irish dominated the political scene in a lot of big cities in our country. And where we didn't actually get to elected office, probably because we were drinking too much, Irish came to dominate the police and fire departments, and no one gets elected without the support of the police and fire departments. So in catering to Irish voters, it became fashionable for mayors of big cities to say, hey, let's have a big trick-or-treating feast. Yeah, just like in the old country. And then the police and fire had an opportunity to be the good guys, and they could have, you know, big municipal celebrations. We don't want the kids out there running around door to door. We'll do something for them to make it safe. So it became not just an accepted practice, but something that was actually endorsed and administered in a lot of times by officials in various cities. So, 2012, it's just a bunch of harmless fun, right? Okay, in a lot of cases, sure. Decorate the house, carve a pumpkin, go get some candy. You know, adults even, costume parties and so forth. But, you know, while people are out there drinking their black and orange punch, what else is going on tonight? Other than you just don't want to be on the roads after midnight. It's not just the window dressing, it's not just some of the theatrical aspects that's endured. Wiccan is an accepted religion in our nation. That's what witches have taken to calling themselves. My friends in the military, I have friends who are military chaplains, they have to acknowledge and support and provide for Wiccans who want to practice their religion. Yes, Christian chaplains. Yes, I need to help you while you practice witchcraft. It is a world gone mad. And a lot like Druids of hundreds of years ago, you know, the front face of Wicca is earth worship. Worshipping Mother Earth and so forth. But there are also aspects of the occult that are very much preserved in Wicca. October 31st for the Wiccans, it's, you know, they would say, well, it's halfway between the solstice and the equinox, and it's a day of rejoicing, and, you know, but they will also, in a, you know, in a candid moment, admit that it's also in their practice a day when they believe the boundary between the living and the dead gets very, very thin. So it's the best time to contact the dead. And if you're a demon, and you've got a bunch of people out there who think it's a great night to contact the dead, what a good time to have some fun. Because it's this night of disguise when I might want to try to contact a loved one or someone else from beyond the grave. Well, the demons might just put on a disguise of their own and impersonate that loved one and begin to exercise some control or influence on your life. Which is one reason, not the only reason, but one reason God puts all of that stuff way, way, way off limits. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Turn there if you're quick. We actually read this verse more than once when we were going through 1 Samuel, because Saul got into some trouble this way. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, Moses warned the Israelites, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. It's like 15 ways of saying the same thing. Don't mess with that whole zip code. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. For the nations which you will dispossess, verse 14, listen to the soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. God is saying, hey, the Canaanites, the ones that I promised that you were going to drive out, I'm judging them, and I'm using you to judge them. That's why I'm letting you drive them out. And part of what I'm judging them for is the soothsaying and the divination and the conjuring up the dead and the omens and the astrology and everything else. No good can come of that. Remember the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19. They tried to mess with demons, and they got a whooping. There are some who welcome contact with demons. I've known some people. Oh, I like demons. They're always really nice to me. These are real conversations I've had with people. You know, they take care of me. They provide for me. They tell me secret things, and they give me wisdom. There are some who not only know that demons are out there, but seek them out. Some even come to worship their master, Satan. Was Satanism overblown in the 80s? Yeah, probably. Is there something real there? Yes, absolutely. There are absolutely people who worship Satan. You know, in the 80s, with Hell Night or Devil's Night in Detroit and all kinds of vandalism and so forth, and it was fashionable. Oh, that's the Satanists doing it. I mean, it was mostly just kids being evil, which is sort of an indirect version, I suppose. And a lot of the rumors about human sacrifice turned out to be overblown. But where there's smoke, there's fire. And the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. Anyway, we could go on and on. But for all of these reasons, Halloween is not on the Christian's list of things to do. Becky was exactly right. And you know, let the chips fall where they may. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, what fellowship has light with darkness? From the first message in this series, Satan is the god of this world. We see his handiwork all around us, all day, every day. Why would we want to add to it? Why would we want to associate ourselves with it? Even comically, I remember one teacher said, you know, asking a Christian to celebrate Halloween is sort of like asking a Jewish person to celebrate Adolf Hitler's birthday. Knowing that Jesus came to overcome the death and darkness of the world and that we were a part of it, and that He's borne the wrath for our sin, He's rescued and redeemed us at unimaginable cost, why would we even make jokes about it? Devils and demons? That's the enemy of our soul that we're talking about. Tarot cards and Ouija boards? God has put it out of bounds. Why do we want to mess with that? Oh, you know, it's just a little bit of fun. I don't know. If you tell me that this is a cliff, I don't want to walk right up to it and see how close I can get. If God says that's a cliff, I'm going to stay clear. Blood and gore have become so much of a part of Halloween in our country. How gross can we get? How you know, dismembering, decapitating, you know. Why do we want to add to that? Before Sandy hit, one of the things that was dominating the news was child-on-child violence, because there were two episodes almost simultaneously, one in Colorado, one in New Jersey, with children killing and maiming and mutilating children. I mean, it's horrifying, and the most horrifying part about it is that it's not that unusual anymore. Why? Well, what do we expect when children are exposed to image after image after image of exactly that sort of violence? When they come home from school and play games that incent them and reward them for killing, sometimes, you know, in gruesome fashion, you know, very lifelike animated figures on the screen, and then they go to school and they learn that we're just here by accident. You know, it was just a fluke that brought us here in the first place. Well, if it's all an accident and it's all senseless, then what's a little bit more senselessness? Which is tangent, but it's one reason I'm not a big fan of hell houses. I don't know if that was a big thing here in Wichita. It was in New Jersey for a while. Operation Nightmare was one of the brand names, I guess you could call it. But the idea was, let's do a haunted house, but let's do a haunted house that's sicker and more twisted than what the world is doing, and let's picture it as, you know, this is what hell is like, and see and experience just a glimpse of what eternity in hell would be like, and scare kids into confessing Jesus as their Savior, I suppose. I know no one that came to Christ that way. I don't know anyone who knows anyone. Maybe you guys do, but mostly what I saw the couple times I was up close with it is you saw pagan kids coming because it was either scarier than the other haunted houses and they wanted to get scared, or it was cheesier and they wanted to make fun of it. And they you know, go into great dramatic sort of confessing Jesus, I confess, I repent, and then they'd walk away laughing because they messed with the Christians. Meanwhile, the Christian kids who were there, they get confused and sucked into this, you know, before they know it, they're starting to look either mockingly or at least casually at evil as well. All of which is just repeating the mistake that the Catholic Church made hundreds of years ago. It's what Pope Gregory tried. If you can't beat them, join them, was his strategy. Except that it worked the other way. The influence flowed upstream. And instead of light casting out darkness, over time the light grew dimmer and dimmer because the light had to accommodate the darkness. So what do we do with Halloween? I think we take a page out of Martin Luther's book. Because here's the other thing. In addition to being Hallows Eve, October 31st, known in much of the Western world as what? Anyone know? Everywhere in the Western world but here, it's also known as Reformation Day. I grew up with a Catholic father and a Lutheran mother. So at a pretty young age, I learned to know the difference between what was Catholic and what was Protestant. You know, the Catholics believe that faith must be joined with good works. The Protestants, we believe that we're saved by faith alone. We believe that Mary was a human, a really, really blessed, fortunate human, but a human. Catholics venerate her as the Mother of God and believe that she was not only a virgin for forever, but her mother was a virgin for forever. Figure that out. We believe when we celebrate communion that the body and blood are symbols, they're tokens to help prompt our remembrance of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. The Catholics believe that it's the literal body and blood of Jesus. We confess our sins to God. Catholics believe they must be absolved by confessing their sins to a priest. We think the Pope is a guy with a funny hat. The Catholics believe that the Pope is infallible. I remember sitting with Gail Irwin. We were at a conference in Wisconsin. We were having lunch, and Gail pushes. It was the day after Pope John Paul II died. He pushes his plate away, and with all of, you know, it's Gail, so there's nothing that's not dramatic. You know, Gail says pass the salt in it, but he pushes his plate away, and he just goes. You know, I'm looking over Gail. I'm wondering if the guy just had a stroke. He's not a young man. And he looks up and he said, it just hit me. We don't have an infallible man alive anymore. Catholics believe that baptism of infants is not only appropriate but necessary for salvation. If an infant dies without being baptized, the infant goes to hell in Catholic doctrine. And you know, these are all doctrinal differences that we now get to notice and pay attention to and talk about and frankly make fun of just a little bit because of something called the Protestant Reformation. Happened in the 1500s, and a crazy German monk by the name of Martin Luther was a key figure in catalyzing the whole thing. 495 years ago today, at approximately 2 p.m., history tells us, Martin Luther walks up to the door of Wittenberg's Castle Church and he nails his 95 theses to the door. Theses, plural of thesis, 95 declarative statements about the Bible and the church and God. And nailing them to the door wasn't a Halloween prank. You know, he didn't smash pumpkins on the altar and toilet paper the church afterwards. It was pretty typical for the door of a church to be used as a bulletin board at that time. You know, this would be a big, thick door. It could take a few nails. And Martin Luther knew that on All Hallows' Eve, fellow college faculty, which he was, and students and people from the community would be coming to this church for the special mass that was said on All Hallows' Eve. And as they walked in, they stopped and they read his commentary on what the church was doing and where it had gotten it wrong and how badly the church had veered from Scripture. But what a lot of people don't realize that day in 1517, what was it that had Martin Luther really fired up? I mean, all of the other things that I just rattled off, things that I think about when I think about Protestants versus Catholic, those were there. I mean, he was thinking about that stuff. His writing makes it clear. But the thing that drove him to go public that day, the thing that pushed him over the edge, was the matter of indulgences. If you don't know that term, it was common for priests at the time to sell. They wouldn't say sell. They'd say that they allowed people to purchase, or something other politically correct, indulgences. Catholic doctrine, remember, says that few, if any, get to go straight to heaven. Most, if not all, end up in purgatory after they die for that time of cleansing and purifying, which wasn't hell, but wasn't fun. And the time that you spent in purgatory could be lessened by things that people on earth chose to do. The time in purgatory could be accelerated for someone if we prayed for that person, if we fasted on their behalf, if we climbed the stairs of certain churches on our knees. I'm not making that up. It's a true story. By dedicating certain good works to their soul and by monetary donations known as indulgences. Why does that sound familiar? Because we just talked about it. Because it's an awful lot like a pagan tradition that said, hey, we can placate the God of the dead with certain offerings and get our departed loved ones a better disposition in the afterworld. If we give them some grain, if we give them sacrifice of cattle and so forth. Except in the Catholic Church, a lot like in Celtic people groups, it turns into an extortion racket. hundreds and hundreds of years ago, the Druids got a piece of the action ultimately. Well, Luther took exception to the fact that the Catholic priests were getting cut in on the action, because indulgences meant bigger and fancier churches. At the time that he lived, the popes were trying rather desperately to finish St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, which is just, you know, this huge, gaudy, ostentatious artifice. But that wasn't enough. It was also the indulgences were allowing the local priests even to live very lavish lifestyles. There was a priest named Tetzel who was traveling throughout Germany at the time that really got Martin Luther's goat, because he would go into a town literally beating a drum to get people's attention and tell people, mostly peasants, that they could purchase indulgences to get the souls of their loved ones out of purgatory. And his line was, when the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Somehow I hear Jimmy Stewart saying that. When the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. Do you throw up a little in your mouth when you hear that? It's sickening when you think about it. It wars with Scripture. We're saved by grace alone. Romans chapter 5. Just for fun, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. You're going to think I've gone back to being a Catholic when I ask you, can we read Romans 5, 1 and 2 out loud together? It's not really how we roll here, but seriously, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We get to do that. And the reason I wanted to do it is we get to do that. We get to read the Scriptures anytime we want to. We get to read all of them. And we get to compare what we just read with other passages, and we get to let the Holy Spirit illuminate them for our understanding. And the people in Martin Luther's time, the 16th century church, they didn't have that opportunity. They were dependent upon the priests to read Scripture, and they read them only in Latin, and they were dependent upon the priests to tell them what the Scriptures that they were allowed to hear meant, and the people had very little choice but to take their word for it. We get to do that, which is the point of that little departure. Here's the thing, though. Martin Luther was more than a monk. Had the equivalent of a PhD in theology, which was really unusual at the time. Because most people didn't see the point. If we need to know something, the priests will tell us. But Martin Luther had what most people didn't have. He had access to Scripture. He had the language knowledge to read it for himself. He had time to study it. And as he did, he says, you know what? They're wrong. What they're saying doesn't line up with what's in here. And 495 years ago, he said so publicly. He said, salvation is by grace through faith. And selling indulgences to get the dead out of purgatory, at best, you're confused, and probably you're deliberately taking advantage of bad doctrine to make a profit. What's more evil than that? Now, indulgences weren't his only gripe. The whole priestly absolution thing and the Mary thing and the Pope thing, those were there. They were present in his writing. But this is the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, Lutheran's not the only reformer. There were others that were thinking about this and writing about this and talking about this. History says that this was rising up and had been for a while. Hard to see that Luther wasn't the match, though. Big pile of tinder, sure. He's the one that lit the match that caused it to burst into flame and bring forth the Protestant Reformation. But here's the interesting thing. Luther was only the match. Because opposition comes against him almost immediately. 1521, he's put on trial. He's told, recant or we're not going to be responsible for what happens next. And his response seals his fate. You might have heard this. He says, unless I'm convinced by proofs from Scripture or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and will not retract, for it's neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He'd been threatened with death. They decided not to kill him immediately, probably because they didn't want to make him a martyr. They did excommunicate him, and he lived most of his life in hiding from both popes and kaisers, kings. You know, lived most of his life with a death sentence hanging over him. But the truth was out there. He declared the truth. He declared it publicly. He hadn't backed down even when threatened. And other people heard it. And other people listened to it. And other people decided to respond to it and even to begin to fight for it themselves. More than that, people began to live according to it. So what does that have to do with Halloween? Well, I suppose nothing. And at the same time, probably everything. Because Halloween isn't the point, is it? Halloween is just a symptom. Like politics in our country is a symptom. Like everything we've spoken of these past few weeks is a symptom. The problem is evil. The problem is darkness. And Halloween is just one aspect of that. The thing is, darkness isn't something that we're here to embrace or make friends with. Darkness is something that we're here to combat. Why do the same goofy, unbiblical beliefs that characterize pagan religion end up in Catholic doctrine? Well, because the Catholics tried to mix water and sewage. What happens when you mix water and sewage? You get more sewage. Yeah, you get however many gallons of useless water. The East Coast is finding that out. But we see it all around us today. In a world that's given over to darkness, we have a church that's becoming less and less effective because we have a church that's less and less willing and less able to shine light into darkness. Why? Because we're mixing sewage with water. Because we're compromising. We're doing the same thing that the Catholics did intentionally or otherwise, except we're doing it in reverse. Where the Catholics hid Scripture, we've realized that the best place to hide something is out in plain sight. Catholics put it away and put it in an obscure language and didn't let people have it or read it. In our country, it's so commonplace that it's nothing special. Certainly nothing sacred in the eyes of most people. And you wouldn't think that possible of a book that's authored by God, would you? But somehow, familiarity has bred contempt. And it's allowed people to take plain words, Scripture simple enough that a child can understand it, and it's allowed people to say, well, it doesn't say that at all. Sin, that's not a real concept. Hell, it doesn't really exist. Love, well, we'll pay attention to that part. What did Charlie say this weekend? We've turned it into a salad bar? Little of this, maybe a little of that, whole lot of this. Ooh, no, none of that hell stuff. We say, oh, you don't have the history to really understand. You don't have the philosophy to understand. Just, you know what, the best thing to do is read it, and whatever you think it means is what it means. Which brings us back to where we started. The only hope for our nation is revival. We looked at Josiah last time, the rediscovery of God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8. Flip there if you want. One of my favorite examples of revival in Scripture. But the thing that we saw when we looked at Josiah a couple weeks ago, what triggered revival? Looking at Martin Luther, even just in the short sketch that we've gotten, what set the match to the Reformation? It's always the same thing. It's God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 8, my Bible has got a header over it. Ezra reads the law. People were gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding, children old enough to understand, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the women and men and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Skip down to verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, When he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. The people answered, Amen. Lifted up their hands, bowed their heads, worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. We could keep going, but what's going on? Nehemiah has gone back in 52 days, has rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. He was the cupbearer to the king. This is following the Babylonian captivity. He says, you know, king, can I hit you up for a favor? Can I go back? Can I rebuild the walls? The king releases him to do that. 52 days, they rebuild the walls. A lot of drama accompanies it. But on the other side of that, they realize, you know, rebuilding of the walls was the easy part. It's getting people's hearts right with God. It's reestablishing worship. It's reestablishing the supremacy of God in their hearts and their lives. That's the real objective. That's the real reason that God called him back. And it begins with the reading of the Word. It begins with an expositional Bible study. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's what we do. We look at a passage of Scripture and we say, what does it say and what does it mean and what do we do with it? What, so what, now what? And in every revival in Scripture, in every revival in history, even in the Protestant Reformation, it begins with looking at the Word and saying, what does it really say? And what does it really mean? And what do I do with it? What do we do about Halloween? You know, we can't do anything about Halloween. I'm not convinced we can do anything about abortion. I don't know that we can do anything about the proliferation of same-sex marriage, because these things have to begin, if we want to address them, with a change in the heart of the people. Don't hear anything I'm not saying. Am I saying don't vote your conscience? Of course not. Am I saying don't hold your representatives accountable for representing your views? We can and we should, and we've talked about that in prior weeks. What I'm saying, though, is if we want to see our nation change, the hearts of the people need to change. Change in such a way that Halloween and all of the things that are behind it, all of the things that it represents, aren't appealing anymore. And change like that, it always starts with the Word of God. The Protestant Reformation went from an idea to a movement because one guy looks at the Bible and says, what you say it means is not what it means. And instead of keeping that inspiration, that awareness to himself, he told people what Scripture did say. We live in one of the most permissive countries in the world when it comes to freedom of speech. But more and more, even in our country, home of the free, land of the brave, the message from the government is keep your religion on the reservation. Which isn't that surprising, because government represents people who want us to keep our religion on the reservation. And which is chicken and which is egg, we can argue about, but the message is clear. Hey, you can believe what you want to believe, but do it in church. Don't bring it to work. Don't bring it to school. Don't talk about it on TV. Don't bring it up in parties. It's interesting. I've been in the room when various people have been interviewed on television. And, you know, in the course of, hey, I scored this touchdown, or we passed this legislation, or, you know, we whatever, at some point said, and I give all thanks to Jesus Christ, or we did it for Jesus Christ, or I'm only here because of Jesus Christ. That part of the interview never shows up on TV. They always break away to the good-looking anchor who says, okay, we'll have more at 11. But, you know, that's what they said to Martin Luther. And they didn't say, don't bring it up or we'll sue you. They didn't say, don't bring it up or we won't invite you back next year. They said, don't bring it up or we'll kill you. Now, interesting, Martin Luther didn't jump at the chance to be a martyr. He didn't say, okay, kill me now. He lived most of his life working hard to avoid death. But he didn't let the death sentence hanging over him silence him either. He preached publicly when it was prudent to do so. He wrote when it wasn't. He translated the Bible into German for the first time so that the common people could read what the Bible said for themselves. He orchestrated the first Mass the first Catholic Church service said in the German language. One of his proudest accomplishments, he wrote a catechism, which is one of those scary words, but what it is just a handbook of Christian doctrine applied to life for fathers to use in teaching their children about Jesus. And he went door to door distributing these and teaching fathers how to pastor their homes. Now, Martin Luther, not a perfect guy. You know, his doctrine was not squared away perfectly. He was short-tempered, especially as he got older. And he had a real problem with the Jewish people. He was anti-Semitic, especially late in life. But he was a guy, however flawed, however sinful, who said there's truth and there's not truth. I want to be on the side of truth and I want to bring people over to the side of truth with me. How do we do that? The answer hasn't changed in the 3 weeks we've been talking about it. We do it one person at a time. And the first person in line has got to be us. 100 years ago, a Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck, who was heavily influenced by Luther, very much a student of the Reformation, said, "All good enduring reformation begins with ourselves and takes its starting point in one's own heart and life. If family life is indeed being threatened from all sides today," he's writing in 1904, he ain't seen nothing yet. "If family life is indeed being threatened by all sides today, then there's nothing better for each person to be doing than immediately to begin reforming within one's own circle and begin to rebuff with the facts themselves the sharp criticisms that are being registered nowadays against marriage and family. Such a reformation, the idea that it begins within one's own circle, immediately has this in its favor, that it would lose no time and would not need to wait for anything. Anyone seeking deliverance from the state must travel the lengthy route of forming a political party, having meetings, referendums, debates, civil legislation, and after that it's still unknown whether with all that activity he will achieve any success, but reforming from within can be undertaken by each person at every moment and be advanced without impediment." So that's what Martin Luther did. Now, it's debatable whether we want to call the Reformation a revival in the sense that we've been using that word. But I think that we can say great change in God's people, whatever word we want to attach to it, always begins with the rediscovery of God's Word. And we don't just see that in example, we see that in God's Word itself. Psalm 119 alone, nearly a dozen times, tells us that. "Revive me according to your Word. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your Word has revived me. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that the Word of God is powerful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is not just in the Word, He is the Word. When we study the Word, we learn about Him. We learn about His ways. We learn about His purpose. We learn about His plan for us. We learn about His power in us. There's a story, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, that while Martin Luther was translating the Bible into German, Satan presented himself before him and tried to turn him from that work. And depending upon who's telling the story, you've got different versions of what Satan said and how he tried to scare him and discourage him and brought up all of his sins and so forth. And ultimately, Martin Luther is said to just have whipped his inkwell right at Satan. And there's a splotch of blue ink on the wall of Luther's study. You can go to Germany and look at it, and they'll tell you the story. Because Satan, whether the story is true or not, it's clear. Satan hates it when we advance his word, when we get serious about his word, putting it in people's hands, equipping people to understand it and study it for themselves, teaching it and presenting it to people. You know, whether the Luther story about throwing the inkwell is true or not, I'll tell you as a pastor, I have yet to counsel someone whose marriage is failing or who is addicted to anything, or whose life is falling apart, that will look me in the eye and tell me that they're substantially in the Word every day. God's Word is powerful. And as a guy who's been there and tried to do it without being in the Word every day, let me tell you, the Bible doesn't read itself. And that sounds silly, but how many of you have tried? I'll be near it. I'll carry it around. I'll put it on my desk. I'll put it on my nightstand. It's not horseshoes. Close doesn't count. We have to read it. And I'll tell you, if that's a struggle for you, the thing that will work is the thing that works with anything else in your life. It's accountability. Why do you go to work every day? Because someone's holding you accountable for being there. Exercise programs, the ones that work, usually involve have a partner, have a class, have a program. Why is Weight Watchers so successful? You can get the diet online. There's nothing particularly miraculous about the diet. It's the meetings. It's the accountability. 80%, according to some statistics, if you set a goal, 80% difference in people who have a partner in reaching that goal as opposed to people who try to tough it out on their own. What does that look like? Get on the same reading plan as somebody else and call each other every day. What did you read? What did you see? What was for you? You read anything for me? What are you going to do with what you read? Not just what was interesting, but what was relevant to you? And can I ask you about it tomorrow and next week? Dads, do devotions in your home. Kids are great accountability. Once you tell them, hey, we're having a Bible study every night, they'll hold you accountable. Best way to learn something is to teach it. Talk to your kids, and then after the kids go to bed, talk to your wife. Okay, so what was in there for us? Psalm 1 says that if we study the Word, we will be blessed. Because when we start with the Bible, we're reminded of God's purpose and plan and power. And when we're reminded of those things, other things start to fall into place. We're reminded how important personal holiness is. We start to fall in love with Jesus again. We seek baptism of the Holy Spirit. We look at the fear and anger that characterizes the world and we're reminded we don't have to be like that. In Scripture, we see people that are very different than the ones that we encounter in the world. We see people who aren't angry all the time, who aren't worried all the time. And yeah, those are perfectly reasonable and rational responses to what we see around us. But 300 times in Scripture, we read, fear not. We're reminded of that if we're in Scripture. We're reminded of the power of prayer. When we read things like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If our focus is this world, we're never going to do that. We get busy and our priorities get warped. And then our theology gets warped. But if we're in the Word, we're reminded if we want to see change in us and in the people around us and in our nation, we can't afford not to pray. It's the strongest weapon we have at our disposal. Fast forwarding. So a lot of this, you know, and a lot of this we've talked about recently, and a lot of it we're going to continue talking about as we go through 1 John. Personal Reformation revival, it looks like being a part of a church. And obviously you're here and you recognize that. But when we're in Scripture every day, we're continually re-examining, okay, am I loving as well as being loved? Am I serving as well as being served? Am I using the gifts that God has given me? Am I using them the way that He would have me use them today? And not just clinging to what the answer was last week, last month, last year. Am I taking the resources that He's entrusted to me and making them available for the kingdom? And I'm asking the question not because Calvary Wichita is lacking. I'm asking because one of the things that Scripture reminds us to do is to provoke each other to good works, to outdo one another in love. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching, and boy, it's approaching. I mean, we're here on a Wednesday night and a lot of people out, but we're here to do one of the things that Scripture tells us to do, which is exhort each other to be about kingdom business. Things like sharing the gospel. You want to have revival in your life, make a commitment to sharing the gospel. And if that's scary, try this. Ask God to bring you someone. You want to pray prayers that God will take seriously and God will answer. Pray that God will bring you someone to share the gospel with. He'll do it. Ask Him to make it clear when He does that it's that person so you don't have to guess. You'll be blown away with how He answers. Person might just come to you and say, hey, do you know anything about Jesus? Or they might come to you and then the conversation might go in a direction where you realize, wow, I can start talking to this person about spiritual things. But here's the secret. Begin by praying and tell God that you're willing. And a lot of people secretly pray, okay, God, he's a pagan and please don't make me share scripture with him. I don't want to witness to him. Somebody else has got to be around here. Where's Patrick? Give me a pastor. That's how I am. I was an EMT back, way back in the day. Somewhere in the back of my mind, I still have those skills, maybe, kind of. When I'm the first guy at an accident, car accident, or, you know, kid on skateboard, I'm looking around saying, okay, somebody please know more than I do so that I don't have to do this. Because I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to hurt somebody. Well, the great thing about being in a position to share your faith is that you're praying, okay, God, this salvation means more to you than, you don't want me to screw this up, Lord. His salvation, her salvation, this is important. Your word is important. The gospel is important. Please let me get this right. And you know what? God loves to answer that prayer. If you're willing to be put in a position to let Him answer that prayer. The great thing about committing to share our faith is it drives you deeper into the word. Because knowing that you're praying that and knowing that God is a prayer hearing and prayer answering God, you're going to be that much more on your knees in the Word, seeking the Lord, that much quicker to repent, that much more committed to personal holiness, that much more calling out for baptism of the Holy Spirit so that when those opportunities come, you're ready and you're not disqualified. We've talked about these things before. But the question I want to end on is whether we know these things or whether we do these things. Are these things that we recognize and nod and say, yeah, that's the stuff you talk about, Patrick, when you talk about that stuff? Or do we practice these things? We look around our nation as the election approaches. We look around our neighborhood as Halloween is here. And we say, I wish it wasn't like this. Well, let's make it not like this. You've heard the expression, if you don't vote, you can't complain, right? Well, what does 2 Chronicles 7:14 tell us? If my people, God says, called by my name, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. If we don't take care of business in here and in here, we can't complain about what goes on out there. Certainly we can't look to the world for answers. The world isn't going to fix the world. The world is what got the world in the place that the world is in. And the world isn't going to tell us how to fix the world. Given half a chance, the world wants to tell us how to stop being the church and be more like the world. The answers to the world need to come from outside of the world. What do we have that's outside of the world? Right here. Reading it every day. Letting it remind us what it is to be light. Embracing our role as strangers in a strange land. And committing ourselves to be alien ambassadors. Committing ourselves to being light. Because once we're serious about letting the light drive out the darkness within us. Once we're committed to letting the light shine out from us, who knows what's going to happen next? Joel Rosenberg, that I've quoted a few times in this series, pick up, if you're looking for a good read, pick up a book called Implosion by Joel Rosenberg. I'll loan you my copy. Actually, I can't. I'll loan you John Campos's copy. 340,000 churches in the United States, more or less. That's one church for every 900 people. What would happen if every church made it their business to shine light into those 900 people? That's not so out of reach, is it? What would happen if this church took care of business and shined its light in 900 people? Famous British evangelist Gypsy Smith would ask his audience, do you really want to see revival begin? Of course, who's going to say no, right? And his line was this, then go back to your home and draw a circle around you on the floor. Then get down on your knees in the middle of the circle and ask God to move in the heart of everyone inside that circle. When you do that and God answers, that's the start of revival. God, we pray that that would be prophetic and powerful and truth in our lives. Start with us, Lord. We're few here this Wednesday night, but we're strong when you surround us. We know that there's nothing you can't do because we look at the tide of wrath that you bore for our sin. There's nothing we can imagine that you haven't done. You've purchased unbelievable opportunity for us, Lord. Opportunity to know you and talk to you. Opportunity to have you live within us. Opportunity to call upon your name and your power, your wisdom. Opportunity to have joy that the world knows nothing of. You're a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, and we didn't begin to glimpse that when we first came to you. And probably we don't begin to glimpse it now. But Lord, we call upon all of your love, all of your strength. Transform us from the inside, Lord. Having begun with us, having had your way with us utterly and completely, Lord, have your way with our families, we pray. Have your way with this family, this faith fellowship here at Calvary Wichita. Have your way with Wichita, with Sedgwick County, with Kansas, with the Central Plains. Lord, we don't want to put any limits around you at all whatsoever. We see our world and it is dark. We see you and you are light. Make us more like you, Lord, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.